Take your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew chapter 7. We are almost done with our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Not the book of Matthew, we've got quite a ways to go there, but at least this lengthy sermon we have just about milked for all it's worth. I think we'll have one more sermon after this evening. We'll begin this evening, though, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the gate is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Quite the heavy passage. God does not lie. The Bible actually affirms that a number of times. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." 1 Samuel 15:29, "The glory of Israel," referring to God Yahweh, "the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Those were Old Testament statements. Here's a couple from the New Testament. Paul wrote to young Titus saying, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." The writer of Hebrews likewise declares in Hebrews 6:18 that it is impossible for God to lie. Well, if the Christian can latch hold on anything at all, it is that God's promises are sure and steadfast and always trustworthy because they are sourced from the true and living God, Yahweh, who will not lie, who never lies, because it is impossible for him to lie. But here's the quandary. God is not speaking audibly to us today. Really, quite honestly, he's never spoken audibly on a regular basis to scores of people throughout the history of the world, despite what many apparently believe. The number of times God spoke directly to a human being in the Bible is few and far between. It is a very rare occurrence. By the authority of the text we are about to study, not every man or woman who claims to speak for God actually does so. That's nothing new. That's always been the case. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." There were false teachers in the Old Testament times. There are false teachers in this age as well. That has not changed. And it is ever so vital that we make sure we are not following a false teacher, because false teachers lead people to the same place they are going, to hell. I know that's blunt, but that's just the bare truth. And here's the wonderful thing, though. God has given us this massive book we call the Bible, and he wrote it. It is God-breathed. It is completed. It is inerrant, and it is sufficient. It is enough. And so we must make dead level certain we are, and our family is, for that matter, sitting under the preaching that is text-driven, or as we often refer to it, expository preaching. Well, I hope and pray we don't take that for granted, because this book contains everything we need to know. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, quote, "God has provided a safe and secure pathway for us in the directives, promises, examples, and commands of His written word. In their light, we seek to interpret the significance of all His providences, including our mental processes and perceptions," end quote. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled "The Infallibility of Scripture," said, quote, "I am resolved to hang to the bare word of the Lord and prove it to be in itself an all-sufficient stay and support," end quote. I could offer scores more similar statements, but those will do at least for now. Listen, Orthodox Christian preachers for some 2,000 years have stood on the promise that the Word of God alone can be clung to as the all-sufficient rule for faith and practice. It is all we need as Christians to be matured. That's rooted, of course, in Paul's second letter to young Timothy when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Listen, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But Paul desired Timothy, who was at that time essentially the lead elder at Ephesus, he desired Timothy to know, to cling to the truth, that if he was going to mature the sheep under his watch care, he must commit to learning the Word of God and then teaching it accurately to them. That's what they needed then. That's what we need today. There are those under the guise of Christianity, though, who subtly turn the focus away from the Word of God to other things. That means, since Jesus is the hero of Scripture, our great pioneer, that means false teachers turn the focus away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which, by the way, we have the peace of God which passes all understanding, and they zoom in on something else. It doesn't really matter so much what it is they zoom in on. There's an unlimited number of possibilities of that. Satan doesn't care, just so long as the focus isn't Jesus. So false teachers may quote the Bible. They may pepper a verse in here and there just to use them a little more as springboards to preach their own messages, sermons that pull the sheep away from the great shepherd rather than focusing on him, and sermons which take the lost straight over the cliff into eternity. Now, Jesus has been giving revelation. In fact, every single word he ever taught was, in fact, revelation during his time here on earth. And soon he will commit the apostles to complete the Christian canon of Scripture by writing the New Testament. And through those Scriptures, all 66 books, from Genesis to Revelation, God has literally told us all we need to know to faithfully serve Him. So when a ministry turns people away from the Word of God, it always serves Satan's purposes. Well, in the text before us this evening, Jesus warns his hearers of the importance of the leader that they choose to listen to. The title this evening is "The Narrow Way." In this passage, Jesus tells of two ways, one which leads to life and one which leads to death. And he stresses the importance of making sure we are walking through the right gate. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I'm not much of a poetry buff. You probably thought I was as classy as I can be at times. But there is one poem that I always enjoy reading. It's Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken. I can't read the whole thing this evening. You're probably familiar with it. If you aren't, you should be. But the last stanza goes like this. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, oddly enough, Frost was likely not a believer. He claimed to be an Old Testament Christian, whatever that was. It was enough to know that he denied the deity of Christ, and that's bad. Nevertheless, the poem does ring true. The road less traveled is the correct road, and it will make all the difference, ages and ages hence. Well, look, Jesus is not Robert Frost. He is much better, so much better, so much more authoritative. Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh, God Himself, having come to us as a man, speaking the revelation of God. And so Jesus, here in the inspired text, not a poem written by a man, but in the inspired text, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The world hates this. They hate this message. It's just too narrow for them. If you walked out here in the streets and you loudly proclaimed, "There are many ways to God, Jesus is just one of those ways," you won't get any pushback. People can deal with that. The atheist will even likely leave you alone. But if you declare the truth of Scripture, that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, you will be called everything but a gentleman, no matter how nicely you may treat your neighbor. The message of Christianity is, in fact, narrow. And it is not in any way broad. To follow Jesus is hard, in contrast to the easy street life of the world. Steve Lawson once said, quote, "We must die to self before we can live forever. We must carry a cross before we can wear a crown," end quote. That's right. Listen, to follow Jesus is to sell out to Him completely. Now think about it. Our Lord here in this text says something actually rather remarkable. He says there are only two ways. One right way, one wrong way. Two gates, one narrow, one wide. Two ways, one hard, one easy. Two destinations. One eternal life, one destruction. But when you look out here in the world, it appears there's a bunch of different ways, right? I mean, we can quickly rattle off several religions. In addition to Christianity, you have Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and there's plenty of other isms that I haven't named there. Why does Jesus, though, say there are only two ways when we glance out at the world and there appear to be all kinds of different ways? Here's why. Because every other supposed way, other than Christianity, and true Christianity of that, every other supposed way is the same wide, easy way that leads to destruction. Anything except salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the wrong way. But Satan does not care what a person is passionate about, so long as it's not Jesus and His gospel. And since that way, the true way, does not promise the prosperity that Joel Osteen and his ilk preach, those who find it are few. That brings us to the next point. Sadly, it is often teachers under the guise of Christianity that actually keep people back from the narrow way. By the way, the fact that there are few finding it during Jesus' day came as no surprise at all to him. He was not only not caught off guard when the nation ultimately rejected him as king, he had a purpose in it. The cross was there. He had to die. Anyway, notice verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So, you know, there's this warning about making sure you're walking through the right gate, and now here is a way to send people the wrong way. Like, beware of false prophets. So a prophet is just someone who speaks for somebody else. For instance, back in Exodus, God Yahweh told Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand that he allow all the people of Israel to go out of Egypt, right? Moses, out of fear, perhaps, responded to God and said, "Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Moses didn't want to go into Pharaoh any more than we want to walk into an important person's office and talk to them. Well, maybe you remember how God responded. Here's what he told Moses. God said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand." So Aaron spoke for Moses to Pharaoh. And so God called Aaron Moses' prophet because he spoke on his behalf. Now, of course, in that instance, Moses was given words from God to speak, and so that makes things altogether different because Moses relayed those to Aaron and Aaron relayed God's words to Pharaoh, but I think you get the point. Well, a true prophet, like, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, a true prophet speaks the truth about God to men. Jesus, as the prophet like Moses, spoke to people about the Father. What made Jesus different from all the other prophets is that Jesus is, in fact, God Himself. Anyway, false prophets claim to speak for God, but they do not actually speak for Him. False prophets do not point people to the narrow gate. They lead people to destruction by walking them right through the wide, easy gate. Let me say it again, just so we're clear. Any other way to God other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the wide gate. It's the wrong way. False teachers teach things that are all over the spectrum, but it doesn't matter. The false way is the wide path that leads to destruction. Look, false teachers may be passionate, they may be full of energy and zeal, they may be well-spoken, well-prepared, well-dressed, but if his message is not rooted in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to run from it. Notice what Jesus says about them here. A false prophet is not going to walk through the door and tell you he's a charlatan. You're going to have to figure that out for yourself. He will come in sheep's clothing. He will tote a Bible under his arm, and he will likely even make some orthodox statements. He's going to try to draw you in, perhaps even during some or through some intricate teaching. Nevertheless, if he pulls you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is in fact labeled a false teacher. And because false teachers inwardly are ravenous wolves, his true colors will soon be exposed. Now, looking at the broader context of this entire sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, if a false teacher is preaching something contradictory to what Jesus has taught, he's a false teacher, and you don't have to look any further. You're done at that point. For instance, Jesus, way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." True faith demands that someone look at themselves rightly. They mourn over their sins, realizing who they are, and they trust Christ alone to escape sin's penalty. We might rightly call that repentance. So a message that eliminates repentance is false. Look, if we're to preach the gospel rightly, we're to call on men to repent. Whether we use that word or not is irrelevant. Jesus has demanded throughout this sermon a radical commitment to Him, which will change the very way we think. That's repentance. And true repentance will ultimately change the way we live our lives. I cannot rehash the entire Sermon on the Mount. We've been in it for months. But any teacher that does not call for a radical change of mind that produces a radical change in one's life, a man who refuses to tell us that we need to pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus, he is suspect at best. So a false teacher is one whose doctrine of salvation, justification by faith alone, is skewed. He doesn't preach salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and he does not teach that God-given faith will change one's life. That's the context of this entire sermon that we've looked at. But Jesus hones in on something specific here, a specific way to know a false teacher. Notice verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Of course not. Figs from thistles? Silly, really. No, of course not. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. We can comprehend that. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. This is simple. This is not hard to figure out. Only God can see someone's heart. We can't. Just like we can't, without digging down into the ground, we cannot see the root of an apple tree. That's not difficult to understand. But we don't have to dig down to the root of an apple tree to figure out it's an apple tree. If it bears apples, it's an apple tree. And the same is true of false prophet. Their fruit identifies them, be it their doctrine, as I talked about a second ago, or as Jesus talks about here, their lifestyle. Look, thank God we don't have to dig down and find the root. We don't have to stick our hand in and feel their heart. Like, we don't have to do that. That would be tough work. Judging fruit is far easier and much more reliable. By the way, the fact that Jesus is telling us to inspect the fruit of a man claiming to be a spokesman for God and then judge him by the fruit that we see, that's a pretty good indication that the first part of this chapter does not say, do not judge, period. Brian did a fine job with that text. I'm not adding to his sermon. That passage, though, if you'll recall, was about hypocritical judgment, not judging in general. We have to judge. That's clear here. You need to look at a false teacher, look at his doctrine, look at his fruits, and make a judgment call. And often a false teacher's lifestyle will expose what's in his heart. Now let me say this. This is greatly important. When we judge people's fruits, it has to be according to this standard that we are holding in our lap right here. It has to be. We cannot label a guy a false teacher because we make up an extra-biblical standard, then hold him to the standard that we made up. But we're no better than the Pharisees if we do that. Everybody in this room has religious baggage. We have different backgrounds. Some of us have things we don't like. Some of us have scruples, sins we've struggled with in the past, things we have strong feelings about. But look, we cannot hold each other to a higher standard than God holds us to. And that's found in this book here. There is no higher standard, by the way, than the Word of God. And according to this text, we are to judge the fruits of those who lead us. Leaders in the local Christian community. That certainly includes elders, perhaps deacons, Sunday school teachers, but I would even extend it to the pastors that we read after and we listen to. Listen, at some point, a false teacher's lifestyle will expose his wicked intentions. What has amazed me over the years is just how many people are willing to be blind to that bad fruit that false teachers bear. Quite a number of popular teachers have been caught in various scandals, from Ponzi schemes to prostitutes. And yet, oddly enough, many of those men or women retain a following today, some a shockingly large following, and many are still receiving hundreds of thousands of dollars every year from loyal fans, I'll call them. Listen again to the words of Jesus. Let this sink in. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's clear. As long as we have the right standard we're judging by, we can judge those that lead. This is serious. I fear too many people in our world don't take it very seriously, but it is serious. Look, it matters where you go to church. It matters the teaching that you sit under. It matters, parents, where you take your kids. All things are not equal. If you find a place that will preach the truth of the text of Scripture to you, even when it's uncomfortable, you better stick it out. Listen to the words of our Lord here. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, Jesus is not at all preaching works righteousness here. That's not the point. He is essentially saying what James would later write, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. And such a faith without works, a faith that doesn't produce obedience, such a faith results in being thrown into the fire, eternal punishment. I'd say that's pretty serious. And not only are false teachers going to be thrown into the lake of fire, but they're taking hordes of their followers with them. Look, the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And one of the reasons men do not find that narrow gate is because they are listening to preachers every week who simply tell them whatever they want to hear so that they will drop a dollar in the offering plate on the way out the door. Guys, we need to be committed to a Bible-centered, gospel-focused church and strap in for the long haul. It matters for you, it matters for your family, and it matters for those around you. Here's why. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I'd say that makes things serious. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the danger of sitting under false teaching. It's scary to think about, but millions of professing Christians, no doubt, believe at this very moment that they are going to heaven. And they aren't. They're deceived. And before we get too far into this, let me point something out you may have overlooked. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me. No doubt, he's speaking about the last judgment here now. Not everyone who says to me. Jesus is declaring himself to be the final judge. And thus, this is a declaration of deity here. Jesus is God. The next verse says the same. On that day, judgment day, many will say, to me. Again, Jesus is claiming to be the final judge. And then in verse 23, those unbelieving religionists will be told, I never knew you, depart from me. Look, this is a clear claim to be God in the flesh here. Those who say that Jesus never made such a claim simply do not know the Bible. Jesus is God. He is the Word made flesh. Okay, back to the main point of the text. Many call Jesus Lord, but not everyone who does so will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's scary to think about. Look, many moons ago when I was in high school, we had, believe it or not, kids, we had 12 full grades at that time. But when I was in high school, there were quite a number of cliques. Some okay, some not so okay. One clique may be jocks, athletes. Another may be the pretty people. You know, they wanted me in both of those too. Another may be the smart people. Another one that kept trying to pull me in. That's how cliques happen. Look. But I distinctly remember a group in my high school who toted Bibles with them everywhere that they went. They wore t-shirts expressing their faith. Every notebook they had something like Jesus is Lord written all over their notebooks and such. And listen, I am in no way discouraging you young people from publicly sharing your faith. You need to be doing that very thing. Look, Solomon says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Let me put that in Alabama terms. Serve God was ill now because one day you ain't going to have the energy to do it. That's what he's saying. It's going to be, life gets harder when you get older. But anyway, I could share stories of some of those passionate teens in that particular Jesus is Lord click. But I don't have time this evening to talk about all of them. But one of them, perhaps one who would have been seen as a leader, is today a flaming homosexual claiming to be preaching in an LGBTQ and whatever letters you're supposed to put on that, affirming church. At least the last I heard, that's what he is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is a warning that all of us need to take to heart, and we all need to do some soul searching, making dead level certain that we trust Christ alone and that our external actions match our profession. That they match what Jesus has described as fruits of a truly redeemed heart in this sermon here. Listen, true faith produces obedience. True faith produces obedience. Let me put it this way. No true Christian will be devoid of at least some spiritual fruit. D.A. Carson writes this quote, "The Father's will is not simply admired, discussed, praised, debated. It is done. It is not theologically analyzed nor congratulated for its high ethical tones. It is done," end quote. You know, I fear sometimes our theology is little more than academic. We don't dwell so much on the holiness of God when we walk out the door back there. But that will not fly at the judgment. And look, those with a false sense of security, they include church leaders. Look at verse 22. "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You know, as an elder of a church, I can honestly say this scares me a little bit. I hope with a biblical fear, not a scared to death, but I don't want to be this. I truly don't. I desire to be a faithful man who preaches the text of Scripture to this congregation so that you are warned, so that you believe the gospel, and so that you're not ashamed one day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is truly my goal. But according to our Lord, there are apparently many who think the mark of faithful ministry is the miraculous. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing many mighty works, especially if you're willing to throw Jesus' name in there. You know, in all honesty, it's hard not to think of the modern charismatic movement when you read this passage. There will no doubt be those who make this defense that are in that movement, and it will not merit them anything at the judgment. Perhaps it makes you think of the Catholic Church with all of their superstitious hokey pokey. But it's not only them. It's easy to look there. But it's not only them. Many under the skies of evangelicalism today are teaching a false gospel and devoid of spiritual fruit. They do not know Jesus, and Jesus does not know them. Now, this does not mean Jesus does not know of them. That's not what this is. That he doesn't know who they are. No, he knows everyone. He knows everything. He is omniscient because he is God. This refers to a relationship. I never knew you refers to the lack of a saving union with faith or with Jesus by faith. Look, these miracle workers, these false teachers, they claimed that they had the ability to do miraculous things, but according to the Lord, they are nothing more than workers of lawlessness. Again, referring to their fruits, which Jesus just talked about. Let me point out, by the way, just in passing, that according to the chronology of Christ here in verses 23 to 25, there is judgment and then the kingdom is established. That's the chronology here. That's what we as premillennialists expect. When Jesus returns, he'll judge the nation and the redeemed will enter the kingdom. That seems clearly the chronology here, and that harmonizes with a number of other passages. Now, before we move on to my closing remarks, let me emphasize something. Jesus is not encouraging what D.A. Carson refers to here as a heresy-hunting mentality. In other words, we cannot just be out to prove everybody wrong. We cannot just be out to point out everything we see wrong in everybody else, because not only will we become isolationists at that point, which is unhealthy, but we will struggle to ever see any wrong in our own selves. In fact, I think I'll go out on a limb and say there isn't a person in this building tonight that doesn't already struggle with that. That's just who we are naturally. We love to see the wrong in everyone else, but not our own lives. There's no need to add anything to that. That said, nothing in this world is more important than making sure you know and believe the truth about Jesus. Nothing. I know we don't like saying it. I know it's not popular to think about in our culture, but not nearly every person who claims to be a believer actually is one. Not every one claiming to be a preacher of the gospel truly is. Not every congregation that claims to be a church is actually a Christian assembly. By the authority of Jesus, that has to be true. People often just look for the wrong things. Sometimes we choose a church out of convenience, the location, the style, who's there, youth programs, whatever. Look, I'm not discounting any of those things as something you shouldn't consider, but by the authority of this text, they are not the most important. Paul Washer once said, quote, "Don't look for the church nearest to your house, find the church closest to the Bible." End quote. Amen. That's wonderful advice, and it is so because of this text here. Religious societies in Tuscaloosa, Alabama are growing by leaps and bounds all around us, and some of them are just rotten to the core. To say otherwise is to say Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I'm going to go with Jesus on this. Because if you want a crowd's attention today, it's not hard to get it, specifically a religious group of people. Just stand up in a pulpit and begin your sermon by saying, God has given me a special message for every one of you, and everybody will perk up and listen to everything you have to say. It doesn't matter what you say. At that point, they will listen. That draws people in by the droves. The problem is that type of message cannot be confirmed because there is no objective standard by which to judge it. You can believe the guy, or you can not believe him. Man, what a scary place to be. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Guys, listen. Sheep need sheep food. And sheep food is found in the word of God. Not in inner promptings from the preacher or some supposed message that he's whispered in his ear. Listen, we not only believe sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is our sole rule of faith and practice, but we believe it is sufficient. It is enough. And true men will be found preaching it. True men of God, that is. Accurately and boldly. John Calvin once wrote this, quote, once we grasp the idea that God's Word is the only path which allows us to investigate all that we may lawfully know about Him, and is likewise the only light by which we behold all that may be lawfully seen of Him, it will easily stop us from acting impulsively. For then we will realize that by going beyond the bounds of Scripture, we will be straying off into darkness and will inevitably, with every step, wander, stumble, and trip up. End quote. Amen. I think he believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. Guys, we cannot judge a root. We can't judge a heart. That's God's work. Our job is to judge fruit. And the reason we do so is that eternal life hangs in the balance. And understand, the expectation of this text is not just that I get up here and tell you who false teachers are, but that the ordinary Christian should be able to spot a heretic. If you're trusting Christ alone with a faith that produces obedience, then you can be assured that you are on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. However, if your passions are found quite literally anywhere else, you may be on the broad way that leads to destruction. Stand with me, if you will. Brother Burrell, will you dismiss us, please?